Our scripture reading this morning will be from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. Paul writes, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought nearer by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one, new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household."
The more I study, the more impressive this passage becomes to me as we reflect upon the background of those who composed the church in Ephesus. Predominantly, the church in Ephesus was Gentile. But we do know from the reading of the text that there was an element among them that was of Jewish origin. And to have a church that was composed of both Jews and Gentiles in and of itself presented its own problems. And I want you to listen carefully as we think about who these people were. The Jews, of course, by this time, had been brought back out of Babylonian captivity. The 400-year period of silence has taken place. We've talked about the preaching of John the Baptist. The ministry of Jesus, his death, burial, and his resurrection. The preaching of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the world. We know that Ephesus was in Asia. You'll read about that not only the text of Acts chapter 19, where the church was established in Ephesus, but also you'll note in Revelation chapter 1 and 2, as the book of Revelation is addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and you'll read about the one in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Now, I said all that to say this, that the background of the Ephesians was in idolatry. And when you think of the things that they did, to be considered accepted of the Jews was to expect a lot. The Jews despised the Gentiles, and the feeling was somewhat mutual toward the Jews from the Gentiles. They were separated. And to conceive the idea that they might be brought together in one body was something that was very difficult to accept. And as we see in this text, that the Gentiles are no longer considered strangers and sojourners, verse 19, or aliens from the text that was read by Chris a moment ago. But he says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints." The idea of citizenship means someone who belongs, someone who has a place, someone who's a part of a kingdom, a part of a nation. He says, "and of the household of God." The word household is used in this text to talk about the family relationship. And then in verse 20 through the next few verses, he talks about them being built upon the same foundation, how that they are stones in the same temple. And when you think about the building of a temple being made out of stones, and you think, well, this one comes from this place, and this one comes from this place, and here we have diverse stones, but they're brought together in one building. That's the analogy that he is using to show the relationship that now exists between the Jews and the Gentiles in Christ. Now granted, beloved, that would be a bitter pill to swallow, hard to get down, to accept that now we're a part of the same nation, a part of the same family, a part of the same building. Our emphasis for the past, this is the third week, has been to talk about that family relationship. And just as we've noted that the church is indeed the family or the household of God, it prompts the question, what then does God expect? Now we've noted that there are different roles in God's family, and there are different roles in our physical family. We've noted that in God's family there are different stages of growth. But in likewise, there are different stages of growth and development in God's spiritual family, the church. But underscore in your mind that God does not expect us to remain babies. He expects us to grow. And in the physical family, as we grow, we see that there are some who are old enough to know better than what they do. All of us have. From time to time, talk with our children about certain things and see them violate the very things that we've talked about. And use this argument. You're old enough to know better. We've talked about this same thing true in God's family, in the church. And as we talk about the physical family, we know that there are some who are weak. They need encouragement, the support of the family. And it's also true in God's spiritual family. The church, there are some who are weak, and brethren need to respond to that. And Paul said in Romans 15, verse 1, ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Got to do that. And then we've talked about, in the second portion of our study, how that there are common characteristics that exist in the physical family. And the same is true in God's spiritual family. One common characteristic in the physical family is that we love each other. And the same ought to be true in God's spiritual family. We are family and we love each other. And that love has characteristics that are acquired. They're identifiable. They're something that can be put into practice as we studied in 1 Corinthians 13. And we also noted that one of the common characteristics in the physical family is when we get in trouble, we care, don't we? We care. And so it ought to be true in God's spiritual family that we care for one another. Now, can you see how difficult that would be if the church was composed of both Jews and Gentiles who in time past hated each other? And now they're to exercise the same care one for another. And the illustration is used in Philippians chapter 2. Just how much are they to care one for another? In chapter 2, verse 5, he said, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, counted not to being on equality with God, a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself." And what did he become? He became a man. He became a man and offered himself upon the cruel cross. Now, Mr. Jew, Mr. Gentile, you willing to love each other that much? That's what's commanded. And we note that there are those who are in God's family, who have physical needs. We talked about that from Acts chapter 2 and 3, or 2 and 4, and noted that in the city of Jerusalem, those who suffered physical needs, their needs were supplied by their brethren who went so far as to sell their houses and goods to supply the needs of their brethren. And then we talked about that, how that there are those who are starting their life as a Christian. Can you imagine how difficult that would be? Especially whether you're from a Jewish background or a Gentile background. The changes that would be necessary and how difficult that would be to learn and to grow and to stop doing some things and start doing other things. Yet Jesus told the disciples or the apostles in Matthew's account to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The idea is you teach somebody, you baptize them, and then you continue teaching them how they need to live, to overcome living like the world. And then there are those who just bear the burdens of life. We talked about the discouraging things that occur in life. Even as we talked about Elijah, as he sat down under a tree and wished he was dead. How horrible. And how do our brethren respond when we are in such despair? We care for each other. Those who have the burden of responsibility. Those who have the burden of preaching, as we talk about elders and preaching. But we also identified those who bear the burden of sin. We're going to talk about that some more in our study this morning. But we noted in the Galatian letter that some of them were being tempted to return and live like the world. And the writer says in chapter 5 and verse 21, they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He's writing to the churches of Galatia and describing the characteristics of the world and how that these characteristics existed in the church. If you live that way, you can't go to heaven. Now, how do you respond? In Galatians chapter 6, he said, "Brethren, ye who are spiritual, if there's such a one that is among you that's overcome, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, friend, why in the world would you do that? Here's somebody who is a member of the body of Christ, and he's having all kinds of problems with worldly things entering into his life. Well, the passage tells us to go talk to him, help him, try to teach him how he needs to live. Why in the world would you do that? Well, because you care for him. It's easy for us to get caught up in our own little world and forget about other family members. Maybe it's because we're not in close companionship or contact with them, and maybe we need to correct that. You see, one of the characteristics in a family, a physical family, is we like to be together. And I don't know how I can emphasize how much Christians ought to desire the companionship of one another. We note that when we come together on occasions such as this, it ought to be my intent and desire and joy to be here. Looking forward to it. Why? Because I get to be with my brethren. I get to worship God and I get to associate with the best people on the top side of God's green earth. Now friend, not everybody can say that. Some people have to rub elbows with the scum of the earth all of their time. Now, I realize that to some degree is a matter of choice. But sometimes there are folks who have temporal jobs that bring them in contact with people that are far from being the kind of character that God wants us to have. And shouldn't this be an occasion, an oasis, if you please, when Christians can come together to worship God? And therefore, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh." Shouldn't it be an occasion of joy that I look forward to when God's people are coming together to worship? Don't neglect that. We need the encouragement of one another. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, "Evil companions corrupt good morals." But in the physical family, there are things that we set as goals or objectives that we would like to accomplish. And isn't it true also in God's spiritual family? The number one goal is I want to go to heaven. And I want to be with people that want to go to heaven and are trying to help me go to heaven. And that would become a common aim or characteristic in God's spiritual family. But we noted that there is another characteristic of physical families that we have yet to talk about. And that is, in physical families, there are problems. I don't know of very many families where there have never been problems. I heard a man once say to me that he and his wife had never had a disagreement. I would challenge that. Never had a disagreement. You see, physical families have problems, don't they? And unfortunately, the spiritual family sometimes has problems. Now, what do you do when a problem exists? Well, the number one thing that you want to begin with is you want to look at self. Because you see, it might be me that's the problem. Now that's where it has to start. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother sin, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him." Now where does that admonition begin? Take heed to thy brother, and if he sins, no, that's not where it starts, is it? Take heed to thyself. I've got to do a real good self-inspection and make sure I'm not the problem. the apostle writing to the elders in Acts chapter, or speaking to the elders, recorded by Luke, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, speaking to those Ephesian elders after giving them a long review of things that he had discussed with them while he was with them, he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood." Where does the responsibility of elders begin? Taking heed to thyself. And as Paul wrote to the troubled church in Corinth, in the 2 Corinthian letter, in chapter 13, verse 5, he said, "Try your own selves, whether ye are in the faith. Prove your own selves." Well, what about preachers? You know, preachers get up on the pulpit stand here and they harp and bang and talk about things that brethren are doing wrong. Well, what about the preacher? In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul told Timothy, "Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." Where does the preacher's job begin? Taking heed to himself. We see that, don't we? Now, I tell you what, folks, when we talk about the physical family, that'd go a long way too. Sometimes it's easy to point the finger at somebody other than me in the physical family as being responsible for all the problems that exist. Well, the same thing is true in the Lord's church. We want to blame everybody on earth but me. But yet the admonitions begin with me. Take heed to thyself. And if we don't start there, friend, we're going to wind up at the wrong place. What do we do when problems occur? Well, we begin by taking heed to self. What else do we do? We pray about it. If you'll turn in your Bible to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We've been studying recently from the book of James. And you'll note, beginning in verse 16, James says, "Confess therefore your sins one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working." Now in our study of James chapter 5, we noted that what's being discussed in this context, though yes, we are to pray for one another under all kinds of circumstances, he's specifically in this text talking about praying for one another when sin has been committed. Spiritual needs. So when a problem exists among brethren, what do? You examine yourself and you pray one for another, realizing the value and the power of prayer. What do you not do? Do not get on the telephone and call Sally Mae and Mary Sue and tell them all of the problems that exist in the church. Don't do that. You want somebody doing that with your physical family? Air your dirty laundry right in front of everybody. No, you don't like that. And that's not helpful. That's not helpful for a solution to the problem. What do we do when a problem exists in the physical family? Well, we're not interested in everybody knowing about what our problems are we? But what do we do often when problems exist in the church? We want to call this one, call that one, get together for breakfast with this one and that one for coffee. And all we can do is talk about the church problems. Now, I've not experienced that here. But I've experienced that. Now, that's just a sorry way of taking care of business. In fact, that's destructive and creates a problem in and of itself. What do we do when there are problems? Don't get on the phone and start talking to folks about it. There's a better way to handle it. You'll notice in James chapter 3, James talks about the use of that little instrument, the tongue, and we talked about that extensively in our study of the book of James. But I want to call your attention to verse 5 and following. He says, "So the tongue also is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how much wood is kindled by how small a fire. And the tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the wheel of nature and is set on fire by hell." You can't read that and come away with a good impression, can you? Here's what the tongue is capable of doing. It's capable of great destruction. And the writer said in verse 8, he said, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith curse we men who are made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." Now that don't need explaining, folks. That's just what it said. Don't do that. Don't do that. Now when problems exist in the church, what can I do? What can I do? I can work really hard to restore things to the way that they ought to be. Now that brings to mind again the text of Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In Galatians chapter 6, in verse 1, he says, "Brethren, even if a man is overtaken or be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let a man prove his own work, and then shall he have his glorying in regard of himself alone and not of his neighbor. For each man shall bear his own burden." Now we've emphasized this point so many times. A passage of Scripture has a context. It doesn't just fall out of the sky and isolate itself in this one verse. When Paul said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one." And then he describes how we do that. The context is discussing the nature of sin that exists in the lives of individuals. Backing up, if you will, into the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 16, he said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh, or rather the flesh, lusteth against the Father, and the Spirit against the flesh." I didn't read that right. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest." Look at the list. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envies, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when the apostle is beginning the 6th chapter, and he said, "If any man be overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one." Who is it that would be overcome by a trespass? Somebody on the other side of the continent that I've never even met? No, he's talking to brethren here in this text. Members of local churches. And what my obligation is to help to restore those who are overcome in a trespass. Look about you, brethren. Have you known of some who are members of the church here who are no longer faithful? Ask yourself the question, what did I do for that person? We look about us and we see brethren who are struggling with sin. Ask yourself the question, what have I done to help that person? And you see, we're getting to the heart of the issue. Why in the world would you want to even communicate with a person who's guilty of these works of the flesh that Paul has identified in this passage? Well, he says to restore such a one. To restore him. Now, what might prompt you to want to do that? Well, first of all, you say, "I love him. I want him to go to heaven." But because you love him, why would you then take the energy and go and try to talk to him? I want to suggest to you, beloved, because of the genuine grief that we feel for the sinful condition into which he's entered. I think sometimes, frankly, brethren, that we see one another commit sin and we're not touched with the horribleness of sin. It doesn't bother us that our brethren are struggling with sin. And as we look round about us, it has no impact. It creates no sorrow in our heart, no deep grief in our heart to go and talk with our brethren when they need encouragement, when they need admonition, when they need help with problems. If you'll open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 15, it's a familiar text to most of you. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we know that in the context, King Saul was instructed to go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy the Amalekites. How many times have we talked about that? And we know that King Saul did not do that. He went and he brought back the best of the Amalekites. And instead of accepting responsibility, he pointed his finger of blame at the brethren. Brethren did it. Or as the people, you see. They wanted to bring these back and make a sacrifice unto the Lord. But Samuel rebuked him, and he said in verse 22, "Hath Jehovah as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Let me ask you, beloved, would it be hard to go and talk to the king and tell the king what you've done is sinful and you need to correct this? Well, undoubtedly it would. But why in the world would Samuel even care? Look, if you will, at verse 34 and 35. "Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul unto the day of his death. For Samuel mourned for Saul, and Jehovah repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." What Saul did, Samuel seen the course of that. But Samuel went to rebuke him on a number of occasions. What did Saul's sin do to Samuel? It tore him up. It just grieved his heart. Now when you look at your brethren and sin that has entered into their life, does it grieve your heart like it did Samuel? Would it become then a motivating factor to try to resolve that problem by going and talking to that individual? Look, if you will, at Ezra chapter 10. The context of Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10 is that the people of God are returning from captivity, but they are returning having married women of these foreign nations of whom God has said, "You're not to do that." And in Ezra chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, it tells us, "And while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there were scattered together unto him out of Israel a very great assembly of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." What did Ezra do? He cried his eyes out because of the sin that these people had committed. Now, did he say anything to them about their sin? Absolutely he did. He told them what needed to be done, how they needed to resolve this thing. A problem among God's people. Why did Ezra talk to them about it? Well, we say he was a prophet. No, he was. But we read of prophets who didn't do what they ought to be doing. Ezra went and talked to them about it because he cared. When you read about Moses and the sins of Israel, multiple times we see that Moses wept because of what they did. Why did he do that? Well, because he cared. He loved the people. Now when you bring that thought into the New Testament, let's read about the Apostle Paul and his feeling about his Jewish brethren, that is, those who were yet in the Jews' religion. Keeping in mind that this is what Paul has left. He's learned that it's error. He's learned that opposing Christ and opposing the church is wrong. And he's come out of that. He's obeyed the gospel. But what about his Jewish brethren who yet remain in the Jews' religion? Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Paul said, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ, for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." That's pretty strong language. I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ, that I might save my brethren. Now why in the world would Paul be so concerned about his brethren? He loved their soul. He wanted them to go to heaven. And he understood that there's only one way to do that. In chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." What about my kinsmen according to the flesh? They have rejected the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Now, Paul in Romans 1 said that the gospel is God's power to save. If they've rejected the gospel, they've rejected God's power to make them righteous. They sought to establish a righteousness of their own, but there's only one gospel, only one way to be deemed righteous. And you reject that, then you've rejected God's saving power. And do you see why Paul mourned? Because he wept. Great sorrow and unceasing pain. Because he understood what it was like to be lost. Now, when a problem exists among the people of God, we see that one of the things I need to do is to work to restore that individual. Is it worth it? You know, it takes time out of my schedule to do that, don't it? It requires effort on my part. It may cost me some gasoline to go to that fellow's house and talk to him. James tells us, as we've studied in James chapter 5 and verse 19, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one converting, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins." Is it worth it? To put forth the effort to restore the one who's overcome by sin in order that his sin might be covered. Now, the sense, essence of that is that might be forgiven. Well, yes, it's worth it. One soul is worth it. Now, let's suppose there's a problem in the church. Let's suppose that the problem in the church is a doctrinal problem. What do we believe about this subject or that subject? Well, now keep in mind, God only revealed one thing about it. So it's not a matter of what you believe and what this fellow believes. Talked with a gentleman last night, and he said that a young man in the congregation where they are, where there was great trouble doctrinally over what they taught and practiced, the young fellow wanted to bring in somebody and preach on it, and then that fellow go home, and then we'll take a consensus of the congregation. Let me ask you, beloved, when were church problems ever resolved by taking a consensus? That don't fix it, does it? Now, even if the preacher is successful and converts a whole lot of people to the truth, the problem's not resolved by taking a consensus. You've still got the problem. How do you resolve the problem? You establish what God has said. You establish that. Now, as you look at Acts, the 15th chapter, there was a problem. In the church in Antioch, and of course it had spread to other churches throughout the region of the Gentile churches. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, the problem was you've got certain men who are Jews who had become Christians. And they come down from Judea and they taught the brethren in Antioch and they said, "Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now if you have a congregation that's made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and you've got Jews who are Christians teaching this to these Gentiles, you think that's going to create a problem? Oh yeah. It created a problem. And what do you do about it? Take a consensus to see who believes what? No. No, what they did is they sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to the apostles because supposedly these men, having come down from Judea, were claiming that they were sent by the apostles in Judea or Jerusalem. That wasn't so. What they were teaching, the apostles had not taught that. How do we know? Well, they began to examine evidence when Paul and Barnabas arrive in Jerusalem. It tells us in verse 6, "And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Well, he's citing the four instances of preaching at the house of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Well, what had he learned? God, who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith and circumcision. No, that's not what that says. Cleansing their hearts by faith. No distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Not requiring now Gentiles to be circumcised, is he? Well, that's what Peter taught among the Gentile household of Cornelius. But if you look at verse 12, it says, "And the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them." We raise the question, what does that have to do with the price of eggs in China? Why is that in this passage? What difference does it make? What miracles Paul and Barnabas wrought among the Gentiles? Well, that reflects upon the purpose of miracles. The purpose of miracles in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, it tells us, was to confirm that the word spoken was true. Now, beloved, if there was anything shortcoming or wrong about the teaching of Paul and Barnabas among the Gentiles, would God have confirmed what they said to be true by signs and wonders? No. Well, what then does that tell us about the preaching of Paul and Barnabas? It was what God said. It was all that God said, and it didn't lack anything. But they didn't say anything about circumcision. Now, if you'll notice in verse 13, after they held their peace, James answered, saying, "Brethren, hearken to me. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." Look, if you will. "I will build again the tabernacle of David." Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jews. And he said in verse 17, "that the residue of men may seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who maketh these things known from of old." What did God say about the Gentiles? They're going to be saved the same way the Jews are. They'll be raised up to be a part of the same body that the Jews are. Now, Mr. Jew, by what authority do you teach the Gentile that he's got to become a Jew before he can become a Christian? Now, what have these folks done? They have appealed to the approved apostolic example of the Apostle Peter as he went to the household of Cornelius. What have these brethren done? They have referred to the necessary inference or the forced conclusion about the miracles that Paul and Barnabas wrought among the Gentiles, that what they taught was accurate, it was adequate, it was all that God said on the subject. And what have they done? They have appealed to the direct statement of the Old Testament Scripture. Here's what God said about the Gentiles. Now, I want to suggest to you, brethren, that they've done something else. You'll drop down in the text just a little bit to verse 22. It said, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church to choose men out of their company and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas and Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote thus by them, the apostles and the elders, brethren, unto the brethren that are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting." Now, that's like saying, "Dear so-and-so." They're addressing this to their Gentile brethren. And well, what do they say? "For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment." Now, if you're reading from the old King James translation, it says no such commandment. Didn't give any commandment to them about that. Well, what then do these brethren say? Why do they cite that? God was just silent about circumcising Gentiles. Now, we learn a whole lot from that. When God is silent about the circumcision of Gentiles, does that mean then you're authorized to go and teach the Gentiles to be circumcised? No. God was silent about that. You don't have any authority to bind that upon the Gentiles. Now, how did they resolve this problem? They appealed to the authority. They appealed to what God said. And I want to suggest to you that that's exactly what we're to do. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Sounds kind of like a song. Indeed. You appeal to the authority of God. Now what does that do? When you stand upon the authority of God. Look at verse 25 of Acts 15. It said, it seemed good unto us, having come to one accord, to choose out men and send them unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who themselves shall tell you the same thing by word of mouth. Why are these men sent? Why is this letter sent? So that we might be of one accord. Now let me ask you, my friend, if we appeal to what God said, and only what God said, we're going to wind up in unity, aren't we? Aren't we? We'll believe the same thing. Because God doesn't tell you one thing and tell me something else. He tells us all exactly the same thing. Now, let's suppose we've got personal problems. Personal problems. Richard and I just can't get along. We just got a problem. We just can't seem to resolve it. Now, we're not talking now about something that is just a personal disagreement. We've got a problem that we believe involves sin. How do we fix this thing, Richard? What do we do about it? Well, you turn in your Bible, don't you? To Matthew chapter 18, and you read beginning in verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, and follow the admonition. It says, and if thy brother sin against thee, go and show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. Now what's that telling us? Richard, if you think that I sinned against you, this passage very pointedly is telling you, come to me and talk to me about it. Don't go over to Randy and talk to him. If we've got a problem, you come to me. If it involves sin, you come and talk to me about it. Perhaps we can resolve it right there and nobody else has to know about it. But suppose you can't. He says then, take two or three witnesses so that every word might be established. Randy and Chris may want to come with you and so they can see that my attitude is repulsive. You are trying your very best to resolve this matter and I will not be reconciled. And if I won't hear them, then he says, you tell it to the church. Now it becomes a public matter. Everybody knows about it. What does that obligate everybody in the church to do? To come to me and to talk to me about this so that I can be reconciled with Richard over my sin against him. Now, if I won't hear the church, then what's to happen? Let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. I'm no longer one of you. You see, I can't sin against Richard and just let it pass. I've got to fix that thing. And Richard has a responsibility in making that right. Now, what if I think Richard has something against me? There's some manner of his that indicates to me that he don't like me anymore. We've got a problem. I think that something's wrong. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, begin reading, if you would, at verse 23. He says, if therefore, thou offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Now let me ask you, beloved, if I find out or perceive that Richard has something against me, he thinks that I've sinned against him. What does Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 obligate me to do? To go to him. Now let me ask you, rhetorical question. If indeed I've sinned against Richard, or even if he thinks I've sinned against him, And he obeys the teaching of Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. And I obey the teaching of Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. How long do you think we're going to have a problem? Not very long. But you see, if Richard thinks that I've sinned against him, and he calls John, he calls Randy, he calls James, he calls David, now we got a bigger problem, don't we? We got a bigger problem. Nothing's been resolved. And here's a personal problem. And here's God's teaching on how to work that out. Now let's just suppose that we have a personal problem that doesn't involve sin. It just simply involves a very rigid disagreement. Doesn't involve sin. We just don't agree. So we're not talking about a doctrinal matter. We're not talking about something that's sinful. We're talking about a matter of judgment, and our judgment is not on the same page. What do we do about that? Well, let's read in the Bible, and we'll see where such existed. In Acts the 15th chapter, following the events of the church in Antioch, the matter of circumcision and so forth, we pick up the reading at verse 36, and it tells us, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return now and visit the brethren in every city wherein we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they fare.'" Now that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? But look at verse 37. "And Barnabas was minded to take with them John also, who was called Mark. But Paul thought not good to take with them him who withdrew from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work." Now you can read about what John Mark did back over in Acts chapter 13. But here you see Paul's description of it. "I don't want to take John Mark because in Pamphylia he didn't stay with us." And Barnabas said, "I want to take John Mark." Now, did that thing have very serious disagreement? Yes, oh yes. Look, if you will, at verse 38. "Paul thought not good," verse 39, "and there arose a sharp contention, so that they parted asunder one from another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away into Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and went forth, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." Now I want you to see that Paul and Barnabas did not have a disagreement about the work that needed to be done. They had a disagreement over a matter of judgment, whether or not Mark would go with them. But how did they resolve this thing? "Barnabas, you take Mark and go that way, and I'll take Silas and go this way, and look at how much more we can do." And somebody said, "Well, because of this sharp disagreement that existed between them, Paul and Barnabas split company and had no more to do with each other." That's just not so. Yes, they went into separate areas of work, but it was not a lasting separation. If you'll turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 10, the passage tells us, "Our Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandment, if he come unto you, receive him." Now, Paul's writing this from a Roman prison. He doesn't speak derogatorily about Barnabas or John Mark, does he? And if you'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and read verse 11, noting that the Apostle Paul is writing from a Roman prison, his second imprisonment, just prior to being executed. Look at what he says. In verse 11, he said, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is useful to me for ministry." Paul knows he's about to die, and who's he want to come? He wants Timothy to come and bring Mark. Now, beloved, that tells us some things about problems, doesn't it? The problem doesn't have to end because we disagree, or doesn't have to be divisive because we disagree over a matter of judgment. Paul and Barnabas disagreed, but it was not a lasting separation. They worked together. Paul and John Mark worked together. Now, one other point very quickly that we've touched on in part one and part two of this lesson, or should I say lessons. Being a part of a family, wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. We get to be together. We become heirs in that relationship of many things. And the same is true in God's spiritual family, the church. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, what are you? You're a son of God. For ye received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now, as children of God, what does that make you? That makes you an heir of God, doesn't it? It also makes you a joint heir with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him. Now, can you think of anything greater than to be a child of God, and therefore to be an heir, a joint heir with Christ? Now, if that don't jump off the page at you, you need to read it again. To be an heir. But you see, you can't enjoy any of these blessings if you're not in the family. Family relationship's important. But it's important to those who are in the family. If you're not in the family, you don't enjoy that relationship. But how then do you get into the family of God? Paul, writing to the Galatians, declared in chapter 26 and 27, and keep in mind, the Galatian letters written to Galatian churches, that is, throughout the province of Galatia, composed of Jews and Gentiles who are dividing over their relationships with each other. And look at what Paul said. "For ye are all sons of God." All who? Jews or Gentiles. Doesn't make any difference. "You're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There could be neither Jew nor Greek. There could be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female, for you're all one man in Christ." You see, there's unity in God's family. One man in Christ. And if you're Christ, then what are you? You're Abraham's seed, an heir according to promise. Now, friend, let that jump off the page and get you. How do you get into Christ? You have to be baptized into Christ. That's how you're born anew into the kingdom. That's how you gain citizenship. That's how you enter the family. That's how you become a building block in the temple. And it doesn't make any difference what your background is. Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, female. All these elements of prejudice and bias, they're not to exist in Christ. We're part of the same family. Now, perhaps I'm talking to someone this morning who desires to become a part of God's family. You understand what you need to do. Perhaps you believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's not the issue. Would you have the determination then to repent of your sin? That means to stop doing some things and start doing some things, because your past practice has been displeasing to God, and that grieves you deeply. That's what repentance is. Would it be your desire this morning to confess your faith and to be baptized for the remission of your sins? Everything's ready. We can do that. You can leave this building a child of God, member of His family. Maybe you are a child of God, but you've not been faithful in your relationship to Him, or perhaps to your brethren. And it's your desire to correct that this morning. James says to confess our sins one to another and pray one for another. We can do that this morning. Things can be good. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, we can help you make it known while together we stand and while we sing this song.